Well, let us pray once again tonight that the Lord will give us help in the ministry of the Word. Our Father, we bow in your presence tonight, and again, we're very conscious of how much we need your Holy Spirit. We need him to come tonight and to give help to the one who will preach. We need help for those who will hear. Father, we pray that you'll open our ears and give light, give understanding, give illumination to your word tonight. And Father, we know that we're dealing with a very practical subject this evening. We're conscious of that. And we pray, Lord, that you would so bring your word to us tonight that it would come to us in such a way that we will see the relevance of this word for us, and that, Father, we will act and direct our lives accordingly. And to this end, we pray that you'll give us the help we need that we might profit much from the ministry of the word tonight. We ask all these things for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. It's an understatement to say that the subject of spiritual gifts is raised some controversy in the history of the church. That is an understatement. Whole denominations have sprung up with regard to the gifts of the Spirit, denominations centering on distinctives that center on the gifts of the Spirit and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. There are some professing Christians that really are utterly consumed by this subject of spiritual gifts. Just a couple of weeks ago before the Bible study in Starbucks, I ran into a lady. First time this ever happened. I've never had anything like this happen before in my life. And I'm passing out little invitations and gave one to this lady. And she said, "Are you leading the Bible study?" I said, "Yes." She says, "Do you speak in tongues?" And I said, "Well, no, I don't." And then we went from there. But this is really, really important to a lot of Christians. They are really obsessed and consumed with the matter of spiritual gifts. And at the same time, there are other believers that have really gone to the opposite extreme and reacting to this obsession with spiritual gifts, who give very little attention to these things. Well, tonight we're going to spend a few minutes studying a passage in Scripture that hopefully will be used by God to help us steer clear of both of these extremes. Now, I would ask you please to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. After describing the essential content of the gospel in chapters 1 through 8 and the dual response to the gospel in chapters 9 through 11, the Apostle Paul comes to deal with the ethical demands of the gospel in chapters 12 through 15. This is the practical portion of the letter where the Apostle exhorts the believers at Rome in connection with practical Christian living. And you'll notice in chapter 12, in verses 1 and 2, that Paul brings a general appeal to self-consecration. Verses 1 and 2, he says, "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." And so Paul brings this general appeal to self-consecration. And this general appeal to self-consecration really is the foundation of all the exhortations that Paul brings after this. They're all built. They all rest upon this one general exhortation to self-consecration. And this entire portion of the letter is pervaded by the thought that the Christian life is a life of consecrated service to God, a life of consecrated dedication to God. And so as the apostle comes to deal with several matters of practical Christian living, he's very specific and very detailed in the instruction that he gives. He doesn't just simply urge the believers at Rome to present themselves to God holy and acceptable as living sacrifices, but he's very specific and detailed in the directions he gives. He deals with specifically how they should do this, in what particular ways they should do this. And the very first item that Paul takes up in this connection has to do with the subject of spiritual gifts. And it's here in verses 3 through 8 where he issues an exhortation to sober self-assessment. Please follow as I read verses 3 through 8 in Romans 12. Verse 3. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. There are two things that we're going to look into this evening from these verses, and both of them are in connection with Paul's exhortation to sober self-assessment. Notice, first of all, the exhortation expressed. And that exhortation is expressed in verses 3 through 5. And Paul comes here, he's conscious of his special commission from God, and he exhorts his readers in that capacity. He says in verse 3, through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you. And what he very likely means by that is through the grace that was given to him in conjunction with his office of apostleship. And so, according to the grace given to him as an apostle, this apostolic commission, he says to them that they should not think more highly of themselves than they ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment. If you could read the Greek here, you would see a fourfold play on the Greek verb to think. In verse 3, he speaks first of all of exaggerated thinking, and then he speaks next of proper thinking, then he speaks of purposeful thinking, and then finally sober thinking. So he basically says to them, don't think in an exaggerated way about yourself more than you should properly think, but purposefully think with sober thinking. Or another way you could put it is, do not be high-minded above what you ought to be minded, but be so minded as to be sober-minded. And that's something of the idea that you would get as you would read this passage in the Greek. In the New Testament, sober-mindedness isn't somber-mindedness. When we talk about a sober-minded person, we're not talking about someone who's morose or depressed or gloomy. But rather, sober-mindedness in the New Testament is simply referring to someone who's in touch with reality. He's in his right mind. He's sound in mind. A sober-minded person is a sensible person. This person isn't living in a fantasy world. This person is in touch with reality. And many of you are aware that this is one of the qualifications for the office of elder in 1 Timothy 3:2, Titus 1:8. That the elder is to be someone who's sober-minded. That is, he's in touch with reality. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 13, sober-mindedness is seen to be the opposite of insanity. Paul writes there, if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. And so sober-mindedness is the opposite of being out of your mind or insane. And this is the very same word, sober-minded, same word that's used to describe the Gadarene demoniac when he was put in his right mind in Mark chapter 5 and verse 15. So Paul is exhorting the people of God to be in touch with reality, to be sober-minded, to be sound in mind. And this exhortation, he exhorts them not to think more highly of themselves, but to think so as to have sound judgment. And when he says, don't think more highly of yourself, it's implying its opposite. Now, he doesn't come out and say this, but when he says, don't think more highly of yourself, it also implies that you should not think more lowly of yourself than I ought to. And sometimes there are people that go around like this a lot, or sometimes we go through seasons in our own life, I'm no good. I'm a failure. I'm just a big flop. You know, that's not reality. Even though you might feel that way sometimes, that's not reality. And so it's not right. Paul is saying, don't think more highly of yourself, but don't think more lowly of yourself either. Think so as to have sound judgment. Neither one of those things is to be in touch with reality. Professor John Murray picks up on this. He observes that the positive injunction to not think more highly of yourself is a reproof of a false humility which equally with over self-esteem fails to assess the grace of God and the vocation which he has assigned to each. And so we don't want to think more highly of ourselves. We don't want to be guilty of superior thinking. Neither do we want to be guilty of sub-thinking. But Paul is exhorting the people of God to be in touch with reality. Have a sober self-assessment. Think of yourself, assess yourself in terms of reality. And this is really the essence of humility. This is the key to humility. What is humility but an accurate self-assessment? You don't have inflated views of yourself, neither do you have self-deprecating views, but you're in touch with reality. And this right here is the essence of humility. It is an accurate self-assessment. The truly humble person isn't one who ingratiates himself, the one who puts himself down the most or thinks the most negative, belittling thoughts of himself, but the truly humble person is one whose self-estimate is most in touch with reality. And if you look at verse 3, the word for at the beginning of verse 3 signals a close connection between what's in verse 3 and what has gone before. There's this appeal for self-consecration in verses 1 and 2. And then Paul says, for. And then he goes on with this exhortation to a sober self-assessment. And what this shows to us is that humility is one of the immediate effects of this self-consecration. This is one of the first ways in which it will show up. The person who consecrates himself to the Lord, presents himself to the Lord as a living and holy sacrifice, one of the first things they will do is attempt to have an accurate self-assessment. View themselves according to reality. And then notice finally in verse 3, the measure of this sober self-estimate. And Paul says its measure is the gift of faith. He says in verse 3, that you're to have a sober self-assessment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. And when Paul says this, he isn't saying that some people have more faith in Christ than others. He's not using faith in that sense. The subject of spiritual gifts is introduced at this point. And God gives spiritual gifts. He gives these gifts to all of his people. And along with those spiritual gifts, he allots a measure or a proportion of faith. He also allots them a portion of grace. If you look at verse 6, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. So here is God. He gives spiritual gifts. He also gives faith and he gives grace for the exercise of those gifts. And that's how the term faith is being used here. It refers to the subjective exercise of faith in conjunction with spiritual gifts. We're to seek a sober self-assessment in accordance with the proportion of our faith as we exercise spiritual gifts. The idea here is that believers should seek to have a proper view or a proper opinion of themselves in the exercise of their spiritual gifts in accordance with the faith that God has allotted to them for their exercise. And so, along with one or more spiritual gifts, each believer has received a corresponding allotment of faith for the exercise of those gifts. And this means, among other things, that every single believer has received some spiritual gift from God. No one is left out. There's not haves and have-nots in the body of Christ. In the body of Christ, everyone has received a spiritual gift. They've received something from the Lord. If you are a truly regenerated man or woman, boy or girl, God has given you something in the way of spiritual gifts, aptitudes, and abilities from God to be exercised, utilized, and invested for the advancement of God's kingdom. And God is the one who sovereignly allots these gifts and these abilities, along with the faith to assess and use them. 1 Corinthians 12:11. We're not going to turn there, but 1 Corinthians 12:11 says, "One and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one just as He wills." The Spirit is sovereign in distributing these gifts to the people of God. So what must we say to those who insist that certain gifts must be acquired or one is not saved? Or certain gifts must be acquired or one isn't baptized with the Holy Spirit? Or certain gifts must be acquired or one is living the Christian life at a subpar level? The scripture tells us that not everybody receives the same gifts. 1 Corinthians 12:29, all are not teachers, are they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? And the answer is, of course not. Not everyone received the same gifts. Now, in verses 4 and 5, Paul describes the motive for making a proper self-assessment, a sober self-assessment. And the motive here is the unity of the body of Christ. Look at verses 4 and 5. "For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another." So Paul here recognizes both the unity and the diversity that there is in the body of Christ. And he employs a popular analogy of a human body to illustrate this concept. The same analogy is found in 1 Corinthians 12. I think we won't turn there. I'm trusting that you are all familiar with that analogy in 1 Corinthians 12 of the human body. The idea is that just like our physical bodies have many members, many different parts, everybody isn't a hand, everybody isn't a foot. So too in the body of Christ, there are many members and they're all different from one another. And if everybody was a hand, where would the body be? If everybody was a foot or a leg or an arm, where would the body be? But we are all different, and all the members are different, and the functioning of the body depends upon the proper working of the whole. And so there's this unity in diversity. And this diversity is unified in the body of Christ through interdependence. We're all different. We all have a function. We all have a place in the body of Christ. And that means that no single member is to think of himself or herself as being alone important. And on the other hand, no single member is to think of himself or herself as unimportant. Everybody's got a place. Everyone has a role and a place in the body of Christ. And so we're all to have a sober self-assessment. And though we are many, many different people, many different individuals, we are one body in Christ. Each individual member is united to the head, the Lord Jesus Christ. And our common relation to Christ is the thing that unites us. Now, to be sure, we are all each unique individuals. But our significance as individuals isn't retained in terms of our unique identity or our unique individuality, but it's retained insofar as we are members one of another. It's a unity through interdependence. We're all different, but we depend on one another. And in this, we are unified in the body of Christ. And that unity makes it imperative that each person perform his duty, perform his or her function in the body of Christ. And we do this for the good of the whole. So in this way, Paul exhorts his readers to sober self-assessment. So that's the exhortation expressed. And now we come, secondly, in verses 6 through 8, to the exhortation applied. The exhortation applied. Really, in a sense, the whole paragraph from verses 3 through 8 is concerned with spiritual gifts. But perhaps it's best to take the exhortation in verses 3 through 5, as a general one, We should have a sober self-assessment, really, in connection with every area of Christian experience. And Paul here now in verses 6 through 8 applies that general exhortation to spiritual gifts in particular. However you want to look at it, Paul now turns his attention to the matter of spiritual gifts. Let's look at this in verses 6 through 8. Verse 6. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. So very clearly here, this passage, these verses, contain a list of spiritual gifts. One of five such lists in the New Testament. The others are found in 1 Corinthians 12, 8 through 10. There's another list in 1 Corinthians 12, 28 through 30. There's this list here in Romans. Then there's a list in Ephesians 4, 7 through 12. And there's also a list in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. Five lists of spiritual gifts altogether in the New Testament. Nine spiritual gifts are found in 1 Corinthians 12, 8 through 10. Nine gifts are also found in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 28 through 30. But only five of those in that list coincide with the previous list in 1 Corinthians 12. And then you've got seven gifts mentioned here in Romans 12, but five of these don't occur in either of the lists in 1 Corinthians 12. And then you've got five gifts mentioned in the list in Ephesians 4, but two of them are new. And then you've got just two gifts mentioned in 1 Peter chapter 4, and one of those isn't mentioned in any of the other lists. So putting this all together, you come up with 20 or more distinct spiritual gifts that are mentioned in these lists. I'd like you to note with me five general observations about these spiritual gifts based upon these lists, looking at these lists. First observation, their arrangement suggests that none of these lists is exhaustive. In other words, there isn't a set number of spiritual gifts, and they're all listed there in the New Testament, and that we can go right through and check them off and say, well, okay, after this, there's no more. Now, the lists are almost random, as if to draw attention to the fact that each is a limited selection from a much larger total. So at least 20 spiritual gifts are specifically mentioned in the New Testament, and it might be argued that God, who loves variety, the God who is a generous giver, may well bestow many, many more spiritual gifts than that. That's the first observation. Secondly, you'll notice that not all these spiritual gifts are miraculous or supernatural. For example, of the seven gifts mentioned here in Romans 12, only one is miraculous or supernatural. That's the gift of prophecy. All the rest are what we might call ordinary or non-miraculous spiritual gifts. Service. Nothing supernatural about that. Service, teaching, exhortation, giving, leading, showing mercy. These are all ordinary spiritual gifts. Third observation. Not only do these gifts involve specific activities, serving, giving, leading, but they also include church offices. If you look at these various lists, there's also some church offices in there, and that would include the activities associated with those offices: apostles, prophets, pastor, teachers. Fourth observation. Some spiritual gifts involve the enhancement by the Spirit of natural aptitudes and providential endowments. For example, someone who teaches. It's unlikely that someone who has a gift of teaching, before they were a Christian, that they could not communicate with others. And then suddenly when they're saved, now they're regenerated, now all of a sudden they can speak eloquently. That's possible. God can do that, but it's probably not likely. probably before that person was saved, as an unregenerate person, they had some ability to communicate with others. Or someone who gives usually has been providentially blessed with something to give. And the Spirit enhances and sanctifies that endowment. Any endowment, any blessing that God gives to us and graciously bestows upon us is to be used in service to Christ as a spiritual gift. And so one writer observes, he says, in this sense, the whole life of the church, not its ministry only, is charismatic. In other words, everyone has something to do. Everyone has a gift. Everyone can render service in some way. Everyone has something to contribute. This is not about the officers of the church doing everything while the people of God sit passively by and do nothing. But it's about the body of Christ together assessing their gifts, using their gifts in God-appointed ways, God-approved ways. And everyone has something to contribute. And then a fifth observation. Some spiritual gifts are no longer in operation today. For example, revelational gifts, revelational offices and gifts like apostles and prophets ceased with the passing of the apostolic generation and the completion of the canon. Now, not everyone agrees with that, do they? But that's the position we take here. If you want to talk about that later, we can. But now looking at our text, the construction of verses 6 through 8 is somewhat obscure because there's no verb. In fact, if you have a New American Standard, you probably notice all those italics in the middle of verse 6. Each of us has exercised them accordingly. And this is one gripe that I have with the ESV. It's a great translation, but it doesn't have italics. So you have no idea, you have no way of knowing how much has been inserted there to round out the meaning. But in any case, there's no verb in verse 6. And so that's why you have the italics in the middle of most of the English translations. It's an attempt on the part of the translators to supply a verbal idea. And the point is here that each individual member should exercise his gifts according to the measure. Literally, it says according to the analogy of faith. But what in the world does that mean? Well, I take that to be the proportion of faith that God has allotted to him in conjunction with the gifts received. Now, not everybody takes that position, but that's a position I take. We could spend a lot of time hashing this out, and it would put you to sleep. I don't want to do that. But the point is that each person should exercise his or her gifts, the gifts that God has given to him, in conjunction with the proportion of faith that God has given to him. And that means he should do it conscientiously, responsibly, and humbly, without begrudging others and without exalting his own position. So let's briefly look at these gifts that are mentioned here. The first one is prophecy. Prophecy, and this gift, it's in verse 6. And this gift was second only to apostleship, having preeminence over tongue speaking. Prophecy certainly involves prediction, but it is more forthtelling than it is foretelling. Prophecy is the immediate proclamation of the word of God through human lips. And since this is a revelational gift, it is not one that believers today are warranted in seeking. I hope none of you says, well, I'm going to seek the gift of prophecy and I'm going to be a prophet and God is going to give me messages for the people of God. I hope none of you do that. Prophecy. What I do hope is that you'll seek the second one. If you're going to seek any gifts, second one is serving. Serving. And the word here translated service is sometimes rendered ministry. And it comes from the same family of words from which the term deacon comes. Serving. And it refers to any kind of service, any kind of ministry rendered in the name of Christ. The third gift there is teaching. And teaching is simply the work of expounding or explaining the Word of God and communicating the truth of the Word of God to others. It suggests the work of the pastor, but by no means are pastors the only ones who do the work of teaching in the church. Those who have this gift, anybody who's got this gift, may exercise this gift. And it isn't limited just to church officers. The fourth one is exhortation. An exhortation, again, might suggest the work of the pastor. You know, let the pastor do the work of exhorting. That's his job. No, not really. Anybody who's got the gift of exhortation, it's really the job of anybody who's got that gift to bring a word of exhortation. It isn't limited to the office of pastor. The word there, exhortation, can be translated encouragement. And so it could be both of those. It could be encouragement or exhortation. It can include comfort as well as correction. A fifth gift, giving. And it says you're giving generously. And this word could be translated sharing or contributing. And the word translated with liberality in most English Bibles is translated elsewhere as simplicity in the King James Version and generously in a couple of others. And the idea is that those who give should give heartily. They should give with a single purpose. They should give from selfless motives. And this gift, I would say, goes beyond the mere possession of wealth. You know, just because a person has wealth doesn't mean they necessarily have the gift of giving, but it also includes a person's spiritual capacity and inclination to give. It's a heart that wants to give, a heart that wants to share what it has with others, and also the wisdom and the discernment to know how to give, the best way to give. You know, you might have money, but you don't just throw your money away, throw it around thoughtlessly. But a person who has a gift of giving would seek to find the best ways, as a matter of stewardship, the best ways to give and share with others. A sixth gift is leading. It says here, leading diligently. And the word that's used here for leading is the standard New Testament word for management or supervision. It's the same word that's used with regard to an elder. In 1 Timothy 3, verses 4 and 5, he must be one who manages his own household well, because if a man doesn't know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And again, we need not limit this matter of leadership to those who are in office in the church. If God has given the gift of leadership to others in the church, then they should exercise that gift. It isn't something that only officers in the church exercise. And then the seventh gift that's mentioned is showing mercy cheerfully. And those who help others who are in distress, tending to those who are sick, relieving the needs of the poor, caring for the elderly, caring for the disabled, such persons, when they do this with cheerfulness especially, are a great source of encouragement and consolation to other people. And so these are the spiritual gifts that Paul mentions here in Romans 12, verses 6 through 8. And so we've looked at Paul's exhortation to sober self-assessment expressed, and then we've seen how it's applied to the realm of spiritual gifts. Now let's try to make some practical use of these things. And I've got three practical lessons, three things I want to say in this regard. First of all, beware of pride and its numerous manifestations, especially in conjunction with the assessment and use of spiritual gifts. And the Word of God repeatedly warns us against pride. I mean, it's discouraging, isn't it, at times? We're in constant battle against this thing called pride. And you know, we're going to be in God's schoolhouse of humility all of our days. It's going to be humility 101 all of our days until we die, because we're always fighting against pride. Pride is always insinuating itself. Galatians 6:3, if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Philippians 2 and verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Pride is always there in some way, some shape, some form, always lurking about, seeking to insinuate itself. You know, how often do we expect other people to take notice of us? You find that in your thoughts, If you put a holy monitor on your thoughts, how often do we find this to be the case? Other people should listen to us. Other people should notice us. Other people should recognize us. Other people should defer to us. Other people should give us what we want. Oh, how highly we tend to think of ourselves. You know, rarely do we think lowly of ourselves. Christ has shown us a better way, hasn't he? Husbands and wives, when you are more concerned about getting what you want than doing what is best for your spouse, for your marriage, for your family, that's a recipe for trouble. And this happens. How different would some of our marriages be if we thought more about our spouse's needs and desires than our own? Let me ask you this. As you think about yourself and you assess yourself, is your self-assessment in touch with reality? Is it really in touch with reality? I hope it is. If it is, that's humility. When you really see yourself as you really are, that's humility. But trouble comes when our self-assessment doesn't correspond with reality. And too often, our assessment of our abilities and ourselves is too high. We think more highly of ourselves than we should. The discrepancy between those two things doesn't usually run the other way. Rarely do we think too little of ourselves. Usually we think too highly of ourselves. Or else many times our self-assessment is misplaced. We think that we have gifts or abilities in this area. That's not where our strengths lie. We might want it to be that, but sometimes it's over here. Pride blinds us many times in this self-assessment. Pride and self-love are prevailing sins. They run deep in the human heart. They run deep even in the hearts of those who are truly redeemed, those who are truly regenerated. With our mouths, we sing, glory to God, glory to God. God be praised, but in our hearts we're singing, let my praises be celebrated. That's what we're really thinking. Right here, I believe, is one of the great life issues or the great spiritual issues that needs to be worked out, needs to be addressed in Christian experience. You know, we could make a list of key issues, key concerns that need to be addressed if we're going to live successfully and faithfully as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is one of them, the whole issue of pride, self-assessment, being content with where you are on the rung of the ladder where God has put you. How easy it is to become envious of other people, jealous of other people. We can be very competitive at times. Well, why didn't they recognize me? You know, why didn't they recognize how great I did that? We think so highly of ourselves. And what is the key? What's the secret, if you will, to settling this? Sober self-assessment. Viewing yourself according to reality, not too low, and certainly not too high. I believe right here is an antidote to envy, jealousy, and pride. What do we have to be proud of anyway? You know, there's things we might be proud of, but didn't we receive those things? Those things are not naturally ours. They were gifts given to us by God. A spiritual gift is just that. It's a gift. It's something that was given to us. We weren't born this way. These things are not inherent to us. But they've been given to us by God. They've been loaned to us for a time for the good of others and the glory of God, not the honor of ourselves. The next time you experience a conflict with your husband, conflict with your wife, your children, your parents, a relative, your employer, a friend, a pastor, another Christian, some kind of a conflict, ask yourself, is my self-assessment what it really ought to be in this situation? Is it really? Or is it overinflated? As I said, we're going to fight pride till our dying day. We're just going to continue to be in the schoolhouse, learning about humility. until we get to heaven. So this is the first thing. Beware of pride in its numerous manifestations, and especially in connection with the exercise of spiritual gifts. That's the first lesson. A second application we can make is this. Each believer has an important stewardship in connection with the use of spiritual gifts. Every single one of us has a stewardship. We're all accountable before God in the assessment and use of our spiritual gifts. Everyone has received one or more of these gifts. Everyone has something to contribute to the good of the whole. So let me ask you, do you know what your spiritual gifts are? How much time have you really spent thinking about this? And really taking this seriously as a matter of stewardship before God. Are you using your spiritual gifts that God has given you for His glory and the spiritual edification of God's people? Are you doing that? You remember the parable of the talents. You know, God gives different talents. He gives different measures, different amounts of gifts and aptitudes and opportunities to different people. And they're to take those things and turn them to profit. They're to invest themselves in the kingdom of God and use these things to glorify God and use them for the good of His kingdom. And so are you doing that? Are you thinking about this stewardship that you have? You know, where are these things going to be worked out practically? What's the arena where these things will be worked out? It'll be right here in the Church of Christ, won't it? It's very easy to talk about my spiritual gifts and the things that God has given me to do, things I can do, while you are fundamentally disconnected from the local church. That's very theoretical. But it's right here in the local church that we work these things out. This is right here where the rubber meets the road, in the local church. Paul knows nothing about individual believers who are fundamentally, practically disconnected from other believers, not using their gifts for the good of the church. What he's talking about here in these passages has to do with vital involvement, vital connection in the local church. What I'm really saying to you is something vital in the church is missing if you are not doing your part. Something's missing. The whole body is to be involved in the use of spiritual gifts. And each individual is responsible to assess and exercise these spiritual gifts. And the aim of this, the aim of it, is not to give you a feeling of usefulness. It's not to make you feel like, well, now I'm fulfilled. I mean, that happens. Surely that happens. But that's not why God gives spiritual gifts. To give you a sense of usefulness and a sense of fulfillment and a sense of identity. Some folks they're like trying to get their sense of identity. God doesn't give spiritual gifts for that reason. The primary reason He gives these things is for His glory and the edification of others. To edify others. Not so that you'll just feel useful. It is that, but it's much more than that. You know, when you talk about spiritual gifts, what are my gifts and how can I use them in the Church of Christ? It can almost seem fun and flattering, can't it? Oh, this is fun. What's my gift? And it's very flattering. Well, I've got a gift that I can use in the church. Yeah, fun and flattering, but it's also serious and sobering. And that's really how we should look at it. It's a very important matter. Another thing is as we think about our gifts and exercising our gifts in the Church of Christ, we should think in terms of exercising our gifts to minister to the needs, the real needs of others. It's very easy to want to use your spiritual gifts, but you want to minister in the way you want to. And that may not necessarily be in the way that you're needed to. You know, somebody says, well, I'll preach or I'll teach, but I won't clean a house. I won't take out garbage, but I'll do this other thing. You know, certain ministries seem to be more respectable. They get more attention. They seem to be more envious, more glamorous than others. Some spiritual gifts, some ministries are just very ordinary, plain Jane kind of things. And so we need to think about ministering in terms of what is needed, not in terms of what gives me the most sense of satisfaction and fulfillment. And as you think about the matter of spiritual gifts, you might think, well, I think these are my gifts over here. If nobody else thinks that, if nobody else recognizes that, then maybe you ought to think again. If you're the only one that thinks, well, I have this gift, these abilities, nobody else recognizes that, then maybe you ought to give it some more thought. So that you'll have a more accurate self-assessment of your gifts. Another thing, too, is these gifts in Romans 12, most of them are what we would call ordinary gifts. They're not spiritual gifts. I mean, they're ordinary spiritual gifts, but they're not extraordinary. They're not supernatural. And yet, so often when the subject of spiritual gifts comes up, many immediately think of these supernatural gifts. I think we all do it. You know, perhaps you heard this morning, assessment and use of spiritual gifts. Oh, yeah, and the first thing you think of is supernatural things, the sensational things. You know, people have an itch for tongues and prophecy and healing and words of wisdom and words of knowledge. But what about serving? What about leading? You know, leading. If you see that there's something that needs to be done and you know how to do it, you have the ability, so you just take the initiative to do that. What about showing mercy? These ordinary things. These are gifts that look to the everyday needs of people. What about these ordinary, unsensational, non-revelational gifts? What about exhortation? That's a tough one. Do you really enjoy exhorting someone? I don't think anybody really enjoys that. But there comes a time when it has to take place. And how wonderful it is when someone has a gracious spirit and they can come alongside of somebody and exhort them in a gracious way. When it's time to correct an erring brother or sister, it's not easy to do. How many in the body of Christ shy away from faithful dealings with others? We don't want to have a church full of people that are nosy busybodies and they're just a thorn in everybody else's side. We don't want that. But certainly there comes a time when we must be faithful to each other. And if we really love each other and care for each other, there's going to be some hard things that we may have to say to each other. It's going to be difficult. But do you have the gift of exhortation? People love to have a healing. People love to have a word of wisdom or a word of knowledge, but what about exhortation? I've heard it said many times that one must seek the gift of tongues or the gift of prophecy or the gift of interpreting tongues. I've never heard anybody say, well, you should seek the gift of serving. You should seek the gift of leading. Never heard anybody say that. People marvel, so-and-so, boy, that person, they've got a gift of a word of knowledge or wisdom. I've never heard anyone marvel that so-and-so has the gift of giving or the gift of showing mercy. So much of what we see and hear today about spiritual gifts is just a result of popular notions, popular ideas, and not so much careful study of the Bible, really sitting down and looking at these things in the Bible. Much of it is little more than making merchandise of the things of God. You know, if you've got a sensational gift, allegedly, you can make money. And so people make merchandise of the things of God. Much of it is little more than craving for the sensational, things that are impressive, things that gain attention. You know, the faith healers, they can stay on television if they sell their miracle water and their miracle hankies. They can stay on television doing that. They can't stay on television exercising their gift of showing mercy. Who's going to sit and watch that? Who cares about that? Healing is impressive. Serving is not. Words of knowledge and words of wisdom, they are welcome. Words of exhortation are not. And how many are there who are deceived about their spiritual state, thinking that heaven will be theirs at last, not because of simple faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, but they're thinking, heaven will be mine at last because I experienced a healing. Or because someone had a word of knowledge about me. Or a word of wisdom about me. something they've allegedly experienced. And that's their hope of heaven, not Christ. And if you think that that's an exaggeration, Jesus himself said in Matthew 7, 22 and 23, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. And then he'll say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. So where is our hope? Where is our confidence? Is it in something that we've allegedly experienced, or is it in Christ? Christ alone. Some people tell us, well, there's Christ, and then there's more after Christ. You know, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's fine, but you know, there's more. There's more than him. If you're not manifesting certain spiritual gifts, you're not full gospel. You're only partial gospel. You're only enjoying a portion of what God has for you. You're only a second-rate Christian. What does this say about the sufficiency of Christ? Isn't he sufficient? When we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, don't we get everything in him? Colossians 2 says, in him you have been made complete. He's everything. In him dwells all the fullness of God in bodily form, and in him you're made complete. And I think if the truth were known, more than a few of those who claim to be full gospel are no gospel at all. They don't even know God. They don't even know Christ. They don't understand the gospel. They've never received it from themselves. Not all of them, but there are some. So let our thinking about this be rooted in what the Bible teaches. What has God given you to do? This is the great question. Think more about how you can serve others than how other people can minister to you. What can you do? You know, I don't want us to have a bunch of busybodies in the church, everybody ministering and doing things, and it's really not very constructive. But I trust you understand what I'm saying. We've got a stewardship about these things. What can you do? Pray and ask yourself, what can I do? What a difference there would be in the churches of Christ if believers took this stewardship seriously. What has God given for me to do? How can I serve? How can I glorify Christ? How can I advance the kingdom of God in valid, legitimate, God-pleasing, God-honoring ways? May God give us help and give us direction. You know, if we all do our part, there will be more than enough to go around, won't there? You know, we're not going to be coming up short. There's going to be more than enough for everybody. So much of this matter of spiritual gifts just comes down simply to love and consideration for others. And then thirdly and finally, the pursuit of humility and the proper use of spiritual gifts are realized only by true believers in Christ. And I know that all of you understand this, but I need to reiterate this again. Pride reigns in the hearts of unbelievers. When it comes to a sober self-assessment, how are we going to make a sober self-assessment if we don't even know God through Jesus Christ? And then the matter of using spiritual gifts. How are we going to utilize spiritual gifts? How are we going to assess and use our spiritual gifts if we've never received the gift of the Holy Spirit in the first place? And so this is where it all begins. It begins with faith in Christ. Only those who are born of God's Spirit, only those who have repented of their sins, only those whose sins are forgiven through faith in Christ and are indwelt by the Holy Spirit can really assess and properly use their spiritual gifts. No one possesses gifts of the Spirit apart from the gift of the Spirit, and none have the gift of the Spirit apart from saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me ask you, are you trusting Christ alone to save you from your sins? Are you looking to Christ alone? Can't get the cart before the horse. That has to be right first before we can properly assess and use our spiritual gifts. The Lord Jesus Christ died to save those who couldn't save themselves. He was punished so that they wouldn't be. The Lord Jesus Christ has come, and in the greatest act of love the world has ever seen, he's given himself upon the cross. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Let us take care that we do not value the gifts more than the giver of the gifts. Amen. Well, let's pray. Our Father, really, as we think about this stewardship of spiritual gifts that we have, it is in great measure an overwhelming stewardship. And we confess, our Father, that even for those of us that have thought about this and prayed about this, that there is much more thought we can give to it, much more prayer we can give. Father, we ask you, please, to graciously help us to make a sober assessment of ourselves. Father, please keep us from thinking more highly of ourselves than we should. We are so prone to inflated views of ourselves. And as we do this, we pray, Father, that we would use our spiritual gifts, that we would make a proper assessment of the gifts you've given to us and use them accordingly. Father, show us what our gifts and our aptitudes and our abilities are. Give to us hearts that desire to serve you and to serve others. We pray, Father, that you give us wisdom to know how to take our place in the body of Christ and how we might minister to others and what we might do. We ask you, Father, please to forgive us for many times we have served you half-heartedly in the gifts that we have, the opportunities that we have. We've not done it for your glory alone. We've not been properly motivated to serve you and honor you in it. Father, so much of our service has been misguided, half-hearted, or done from wrong motives. Father, please forgive us. And grant, Father, that we might be more conscious in the days ahead of knowing what you would have us to do, knowing what gifts you've given to us. And Father, please help us to use them sacrificially. Help us to use them wisely. Help us to use them, Father, in a way that will glorify you and truly edify our brothers and sisters in Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.